we're in Luke chapter 8, and we a little bit of a departure, if I'm honest, from our normal teaching style. And you want to kind of grab a Bible or get sat where you can see a Bible, or if you can't do either of those, just stick your hand up and we'll make sure someone brings you one out. Because there's these three stories, these three miracles that we're gonna read. And they're all kind of related. There's so much to be said about each individual one, but also so much to be said about the three miracles as a whole, the three incidents as a whole. And so what I want to do is look at the whole thing, because there's some moving parts here, where Jesus goes from one place to another place to another place. He does so very fluidly, and Luke kind of records that as one main fluid action all the way from verse 26 all the way through to the end of the chapter. And so we're going to read that together. But I'm also aware that we normally teach verse by verse. And so I'm going to try and do a little bit of both this morning. We're going to read it. And as we read it, I'll just make some kind of preliminary comments about the text, about the demoniac man that Jesus frees. Then what I want to do is I want to just state some obvious things about a text that, if you've been around church for any kind of any length of time, we miss the obvious. You know, we tend to gravitate to the things that no one else knows. We like to think we have the inside story or the inside edge, and we kind of focus on those things. But sometimes we miss just the obvious things. And so I want to state the obvious. And there's five observations about these three miracles that I want to highlight. Five observations, and then four lessons, four take homes that we can learn about these miracles. And so let's read it together. They are all stories, the three stories in context. They're in context with each other. And all the stories are about encounters that desperate people have with Jesus. So let's read it. We know that from verse 22, they just come out of a storm. Jesus calms the storm in a miraculous way. And I don't think it's completely unrelated to the story that comes next. I have absolutely no proof for that, but I don't think that was a natural storm. I think the fact that Jesus now shows up and he's going to meet a legion of demons, I don't think that's a coincidence. But it's just something for you to think of. So they get to the other side, and we're told there in verse 26 that they sailed to the country of the Gazarenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, to help with that, there is some debate about where this place is, as you would expect. Okay, for a number of reasons, and I won't bore you with those reasons today, but I've come to the conclusion that this is an area that has its principal town in the modern day city of Jeresh. Now, if you take a look at a map that's going to be on the screen, you'll see that Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee and he arrived at where it's marked number 10, Gerasa, at the top there. And that's where it's believed that he kind of he arrived. And the larger town of Gadara, which is also number 10 further south, would be the town that this man is probably from. But the city, the principal town of Jeresh, is actually marked number 14 further south. And so it helps us. There's some confusion between Matthew's account and Mark and Luke's account as to where this place was. And I feel that it's best to see that this whole area, as Luke says, is the country of the Gerasenes that has its permanent or its main city in Jeresh. Now, Jeresh looks like this today. Okay, so this is Jeresh. If you were to go to northern Jordan, almost a year ago to this day, a few of us, John, Paul, is Paul here? Paul, yeah. Laurie and I, we were walking down this street. And this city is still there. It's uninhabited. The city of Jeresh is next to it. But this would be predominantly where this man is from that we're going to encounter. It's also, as a side note, when you get further later on in Luke 15, where the prodigal son is believed to have gone to this actual town, this principal town Jeresh. And so as Jesus crosses over from the very Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan, crosses over the Sea of Galilee, now it's to a very Gentile populated area. And we're told that in verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city, and so the city further south, no doubt, who had demons, or more correctly, the demons had him. And, you know, here we're not talking about a dysfunctional pattern of behavior. We're not talking about someone who has, you know, got antisocial problems and has been moved out of the city. We're not talking about someone who just has some kind of, you know, mental illness. We're talking about someone who is controlled by supernatural beings. That's who we're talking about. And they had him. And interesting, you know, you can, for what it's worth, you can look at it in the Greek. The word had is an interesting word. But it's certainly, when it talks about the man having demons, more correctly, the demons had this man. He is possessed by this by these demons, and they have control over him. To the extent we're told that for a long time, he had worn no clothes. And he had not lived in a house, but amongst the tombs. And so you get this sense in the text, and certainly as you go through, that here's a man who just terrorized everybody who came into contact with him. And so they put him out of the city, and they put him into the area of the tombs. And that would be the place where no one would go. And there he could at least live safely, or to the extent that people would live safely with him still around. And yet when he saw Jesus, verse 28, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of this man. For many a time he had seized him, and he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." Now, I don't know whether that is to be taken literally. So, for example, I don't know whether the legion here, normally a legion represented 6,000 Roman soldiers. I think probably here it's an expansive term to describe the fact that he wasn't alone, that there were more than one. I don't think we need to get held up on the fact that there were 6,000. I just think it's maybe a little bit of talk from the demons. We are legion. We want you to know that we're not alone. There are many of us. And a general expansive term to say there's a few of us here. And so what we're dealing with is something that is not normal. Would you agree? And we should never discount the presence of demons in our society. Don't discount that. The mess that is happening in our culture is not normal. And in fact, and you can read it online, and I'd encourage you to, in 1960, Moody Press published a collection of experiences of missionaries entitled Demon Experiences in Many Lands. And it's a very sobering read. And it talks about witch doctors, and they weren't just make-believe witch doctors, they were witch doctors. And we may not see it as clearly and as overtly in our society, but we need to understand that there are many demons behind many of the things that are going on today. And so don't discount this. Don't discount this reading. And so what happened was that they begged him, verse 31, they begged him not to command they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. Now, pig farming was an illegal occupation. As a Jew, you were not allowed to keep pigs. It was an illegal occupation in Israel. They've kind of moved over the Jordan, and even still today. Then the way they get around that is that they don't have pigs on the land. It's illegal to have pigs on the land. And so what they do instead is they have all of these raised areas, these raised decking areas of wood where they keep pigs, because then they're saying, well, the pigs aren't on the land. whichever which way, you know. So there was this large herd of pigs feeding down on a hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, and so he gave them permission. And then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now, I know that all of you pig lovers have been waiting to hear what we have to say about this. Well, what do we do with it? Isn't this just strange? And you know, it's strange because, you know, it's kind of like, well, why didn't Jesus just judge them right then? And there's a lot of, it is strange because there's a lot of unanswered questions. And there's lots of people that want to tell you, well, look, here's the reason, X, Y, Z, and this is what we do to explain it. And so, for example, you know, liberal scholars have all kinds of ways of explaining this. And you start reading, and you either hold your head in your hands at the end, or you just laugh. And actually, you know, it's no different, really, many times from theologians. A lot of the time, they're no different. You know, one guy that I've read quite a bit of in the past is a guy called William Barclay. And William Barclay is generally good. You know, most of his stuff is really quite good. And his word studies are exceptional. But when it comes to miracles, he violates himself completely. And he takes this story and basically turns it into the story of the three pigs. And, you know, the man started frantically running around. And that startled the pigs. And the pigs then started frantically running around. And they ended up, because of group hysteria, running into the lake, and they couldn't swim, so they died. That's one way of explaining this miracle. And if you read Barclay, you know, just put a red pen across through his commentaries on miracles, you can read the rest, but he's completely out to lunch when it comes to the supernatural. And he makes miracles more miraculous than they actually are. So, for example, in the story of calming the storm, and Jesus walking on the water, Jesus wasn't actually walking on the water. He was walking in 3 inches of water. And it just looked like he was walking on water. The boat that was filled with 12 people and maybe more, which weighed probably something in the region of 2 to 3 tons, happened to be floating on 3 inches of water and in danger. Well, which one is more miraculous, Jesus walking on water or this boat that weighed all this weight floating? Well, you be the judge. In other words, read your books with care. Read your books with care. The best of men are men at best. And, you know, even guys like Calvin have suggested that the demons, in wanting to inhabit the pigs, thought that by doing so, they could turn the people to hate Jesus, because then by then they would be ruining their trade and their business. And whether that is true or not, I haven't got the foggiest. And quite frankly, I'm not too sure Calvin knows either. And the fact is that there are some things that we just don't have the answer to. And many people have stumbled over this passage. What is Jesus doing sending demons into pigs, knowing the fact that they would probably end up killing themselves? Where's the justice there? Well, look, we have to treat these stories on the level to which they're given to us. And we have to do so without apology and without excuse. We don't find a way around them. We don't try to apologize for them. And we don't try and answer questions that it doesn't address. And, you know, that's a danger. How can animals be possessed by demons? I don't know. What happened to the demons after the pigs drowned themselves? Don't know. What happened? Why did the demons feel compelled to indwell something, namely the pigs, rather than just say, send us to Judea, send us somewhere? I don't know the answer to that either. And anyone who tells you that they do know, stay away from them. And if someone leans across you after service and tells you that they know the reason to these questions and the answers to these questions, move seats. because the demoniac is clearly not as crazy as the person you're sitting next to. The Bible doesn't give us these answers. And to trip ourselves up with the answers and to spiral all out of these with these rationale about, well, this is the reason for this story, is actually fairly unfruitful. The one thing that we can deduce from this is that Jesus clearly places greater value on one person than he does a herd of pigs. For Jesus to grant that the demons go to the pigs, resulting in their destruction, that in the economy of human experience or existence, the sanity of this man was absolutely worth it. That's the thing that we can deduce. That for whatever reason Jesus did this, it was the right reason. And it was worth it for this man. Which debunks, you know, a lot of the animal rights lobby, doesn't it? Today, that want to put mankind on the same par and level as animal kind. And say, you know, we should be respecting and give equal rights to man and beast at the same time. That doesn't mean that we should mistreat animals. We're to be good stewards. The Bible tells us that time and time again. But God in his wisdom has made us in his image. And we are only created for displaying his image. And we are the only thing created to do that. And so we need to be careful of trying to elevate somehow, you know, the animal kingdom or lowering the you know, humankind to that level and uniquely declaring that God has uniquely given mankind that role in society. And so whatever you make of these pigs, make this, that Jesus, for whatever reason, was completely just and completely good for the sake of this man. And so when there's some fallout, isn't there? Because the herdsmen, we see there in verse 34, saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man. Not as they would expect. And would you notice this? They came and found him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And because of that, they were afraid. You see, the thing about this man is completely transformed on encountering Jesus. Complete, and there's no rhyme or reason to it. He was once naked. Now he is clothed. He was once running around, terrorizing anyone who came near him. And now he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. At one time he seemed like he was out of his mind. And now he seems like he's in his right mind. Completely transformed by an encounter with Jesus. And those who had seen it, verse 36, told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So it doesn't say that they were annoyed with Jesus because they ruined their trade. He says they were fearful of what Jesus could do. And so they sent him away. So he got into a boat and he returned. And the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. Isn't that just the response of a transformed person? I'm not going to go back to the tombs. I'm not going to go back to those old haunts. Jesus, wherever you're going to go, would you take me with you? That's the response of a transformed heart right there. Wherever you're going to go, I'm going. He didn't say, where are you going? And let me think about where you're going. And then if it suits me, I'll come with you. He says, look, you've transformed my life so much. It doesn't matter where you're going. I'm coming. And then Jesus says, return to your home. Go back to the family that you once had. Show them the transformation that's taking place. Go back home. Declare how much God has done for you. And he went away saying, and he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. He couldn't keep that quiet. You know, he couldn't keep it secret. Here is a man who was once demon-possessed, who is no longer demon-possessed, but possessed by a greater power. And here's this man who now just wishes to tell others about Christ. And so Jesus returned, verse 40, and the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man called Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. And as Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all of her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. And she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all denied it, Peter said, "Master," look at the crowds. I'm paraphrasing. "And you asked who touched you? Everybody's touching you. Who touched you?" And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" They all denied. Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceived the power had gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter," and you might want to circle that word, "daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Oh, this is an inconvenient interruption. In fact, Jesus, if you hadn't stopped and addressed this woman, you might have been at my master's house and you might have found that my master's daughter would still be alive. But actually, she is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and James and John and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is dead, but sleeping." Now remember this line. And they laughed at him. They went from mourning to laughing. These were professional mourners who could turn it on in a moment, hired to create a din. And so that's what they're doing. And so Jesus says, "No, you're mistaken. These are professional guys coming with the undertaker. They had seen dead bodies. They knew what a dead body looked like." And Jesus says, no, you've got it wrong. They're not dead. She's not dead. She's just asleep." And they say, no, we've seen dead bodies. And we know that this girl is dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, which is probably an understatement right there. I think the Greek is gobsmacked. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. So those are three stories. And again, this week, we're just really kind of focusing on, or we have been focusing on the first of these three. And next week, we'll look at the other two in a little bit more detail. But look, there are some similarities between these three that I want to note, really, as we go on. And again, they are pretty obvious, but I don't want to insult your intelligence, but sometimes it's just good to marinate in the obvious, isn't it? And just kind of go, "Oh, yeah. That's true. It is true." And so firstly, and so I think I said five observations and four lessons. And I've been asked to put these on the screen so that you can write them down and so that you don't have to remember them. I won't tell you who asked me to do that, But that's what I'm going to try to do from now on. And conveniently, you have a note section in your bulletins. And so if you want to take notes, you can. And so five observations about these three miracles, and then four lessons that we can walk out of here today that we can take home and learn from. And so the first thing, and again, it's fairly obvious, but the first thing and the first observation is that the demoniac and the woman and Jairus' daughter had no control over their affliction. They had no control. And again, it sounds obvious, but they didn't have any control over what was happening to them. The demoniac was controlled by demons. The woman had been battered by disease. The girl had been conquered by the call of death. They had no control, none whatsoever. And sometimes, you know, God will orchestrate the collapses in your life. And he will take every option off of the table. He'll take every recourse that you have away from you. He'll erode every ability to solve your own problems so that you forever know that you have no control over what is happening to you. And you should never walk around acting as though you're the fourth member of the Trinity, that you have control over what is happening to you and the direction of where you're going and what you're doing. Ultimately, it's God who decides. That's the first observation. They had no more options. They were done with solving problems. The second observation is similar to that, is that all three of them are out of options. They had nowhere else to run. You ever felt like that? Where you just come to the end of the road and you just kind of think, all right, I've tried it my way. Someone once told me that I should probably try God's way. And I think oftentimes we're so stubborn, it takes way longer than it should. Have you ever felt like all the options have just gradually been taken off the table? You just can't go anywhere else. What do you do when you're so desperate? Well, here, look, there weren't any human solutions. The people didn't know what to do with them. We read in our text, and we've read in our text, that they tried to change the demoniac. They tried to chain him up. We don't know what to do with you. We've tried to change you. We've tried to tame you. So now we're going to chain you so that you can't harm anyone else and you can't harm yourself. They didn't know what to do with him. The doctors had used up all of the woman's money. Did you notice that in the second story? And we'll note next time that Luke, the physician, he kind of moves on from that very quickly. The doctors didn't have a solution for this woman. They didn't know what to do with her. And the man who comes to tell Jairus, in effect, don't bother the preacher, don't bother the teacher. She is already dead. It's too late. No other options. You had your option. That was to go to Jesus, but he's too busy for you. And for the most part, others had given up on them. For the most part, there was nowhere to run. Because, look, it is what it is. You ever been told that? Well, look, your situation, you know, it just is what it is. And you're just going to have to make the best of it. There's nothing you can do about it. Nothing they could do about it. Their end was irreversible. And it was absolutely sure. Which leads us to our first take-home lesson. And it's this. Our faith will only grow in proportion to our desperation. Our faith will only grow in proportion to our desperation. There is no such thing as faith apart from opposition. No such thing. What creates faith is the environment of desperation. If you're not in a place where all of the options are off the table, If you're not in a place where your only solution is God, then your faith is not real faith. You might have an understanding of what faith is. You might be able to say, well, I know what the Greek word for faith is, pistis. I think it is. You might have a theology about faith. You may be able to recite someone else's theology about faith. But you'll be light. What we call a lightweight. When it comes to trials and testings in your life. And there are times in our lives, seasons in our lives, when God will allow holy droughts to hit us. Times when we have come to a place where we are completely and utterly dependent upon God. When we'll say with the psalmist in Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God. Where is God? Where is God? And that is the place where these three have come to. Now, the third observation about these miracles is this. And again, it's pretty obvious. But I want you to note that they all encountered Jesus. I told you it was obvious. They had no place to go. And we feel this, don't we? You know, if you've experienced anything of salvation, and that transforming work of God in your life, you'll know that there's no other place to go. And again, sometimes we discover this way too late, don't we? When we try out all of our solutions and our human endeavors and our schemings and our plans and our to-do lists and this, that, and the other. And at the end of it, we go, all right, I've got no place to go. No answers on the horizon. The clock is ticking. What are we going to do? But then they encounter Jesus. And they all become objects of God's miraculous and compassionate attention. When the possessed man runs to Jesus, we've already seen, not only does he send the demons out, he restores the man completely. To the point where he can say to the man, you can go home now. We're done here. Look at verse 35. When the people went out to see what had happened, they came to Jesus and they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. They knew who this man was. But they didn't know who this man was. This was a different man. He'd been so radically changed by his encounter with Jesus that everything about him has changed. There wasn't one thing that was the same. And then look at this woman. This woman, she was not supposed to touch anyone. I mean, this is the drama of the story, actually. She had no business touching anyone. She was unclean. But by the Levitical law, she wasn't supposed to be there. But she was desperate. She was desperate. And so she reached out and she touched not him, not his flesh, but just the corner of his coat. Can you feel the suspense? I mean, if your Bible is just kind of like ripped, the page was ripped out at that point, you'd kind of be like, what happens? Touched his coat. And Jesus turns around with a voice of compassion, and I ask you to underline it or circle it. Verse 48, he says, daughter. Now, I don't think he said that by way of cultural reference. I think he meant it relationally. I think he meant to say, you touched my heart, daughter. Your need has come to me, daughter. Then the raising of Jairus' daughter and giving her back to her parents. So powerful. This man, a ruler of the synagogue, and Luke, and you could just take my word for it, but or do your study. Luke describes this daughter as not just his only daughter, but his only child. There wasn't any question that this man, Jairus, was saying, well, she's a daughter, got a few more at home, I've even got sons, what is one? No. There's every indication that this is his one and only, and she is a daughter. And a sickness drives this man to walk away from status, to walk away from position, to walk away from title, and risk everything by breaking ranks with the physicians and say, I'll do whatever it takes to make sure my daughter gets what she needs. Isn't that an instruction for fathers? To do whatever it takes? Jesus raises this girl from the dead and gives her back to her parents. Such compassion. And in all of these three stories, the desperate situation gives Jesus the opportunity to demonstrate that he is Lord over the devil and over the disease and over death. That he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the flow of these stories, isn't it? I mean, even from the previous story, the calming of the storm, he's demonstrating his lordship over everything. I am Lord over the storm. I'm Lord over the devil. I'm Lord over disease. I am Lord over death. Even, you know, when the demoniac in verse 28, when Jesus shows up, the demons recognize Jesus. Do you notice what they said? They said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? See, even Satan has to give Jesus his proper place. And a verse, he says, I beg you, do not torment me. He knows. He knows that Jesus holds his judgment in his hands. And so, look, the lesson that we take home from this is this. That inadequacy, and this is a hard thing to grasp, inadequacy and suffering are our friends. And they are holy handicaps that keep us tied to the heart of God. Let that sink in. Because it's a powerful statement. It challenges pretty much everything that society leads us to believe. Society tells us that we have to be strong, we have to be self-dependent, and we have to be individuals. But the Bible tells us time and time again that inadequacy and suffering are our friends. And they are our friends because they keep us tied to the heart of God. See, talents and abilities and dreams today are oversold, aren't they? But there is a pattern in the Bible. And God's pattern is not weakness to strength. God's pattern is strength to weakness. God's pattern is strength to weakness. And brokenness is not a sense of worthlessness. But brokenness is a permanent state of God neediness. It's not like we come to Christ broken and he patches us up and says, now you are complete. Go your way. He comes to us and we come to him broken. And he holds us in our brokenness. And in that we're complete. Isn't this the story of Gideon? Gideon has found a broken man threshing wheat in a cave, which you just don't do. Called a mighty man of valor, which he clearly was not. To go against the Midianites who clearly outnumbered Gideon and his men. And Gideon for one moment believed that he was a mighty man of valor. And so he had these men. He was ready to fight this innumerable force. You see, when the Bible talks about an innumerable force, you better know that's a lot of people. because Jesus feeds 5,000, we're told how many. He feeds 4,000, we're told how many. If we take legion, literally, that's 6,000. It's not like God can't count, but when he says there's a numerable force, that's a lot. And Gideon is there, and he said, nah, you have too many guys. It's like, what? We're going to get beaten anyway. So why would we send more home? God says, well, you need to depend on me. That's why. So he starts sending all these people home. All these mighty men of valor. Anyone who could hold a sword, just send them home. Anybody who drank out of the river wrong, he just said, send home. And he's left with a handful of guys. And God's plan is ingenious. He takes a broken guy and a whole bunch of broken other guys. And he says, take these pots. And what are you going to do with these pots? Break them. You see, God's root is brokenness. It's always brokenness. Why? It's not being mended. It's brokenness. It's just this constant state of God neediness so that the glory of God might shine from us, which is exactly what happened in the story of Gideon. God's pattern is to move us from strength to weakness. And it's not our weaknesses that we should be fearful of. It's our illusions of strength that we should be fearful of. Isn't this what Jesus said to Paul? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. After Paul, we looked at it last week a little bit, didn't we? After Paul had been there, taken up to the third heaven, shown the glories of God, so that he didn't become overwhelmed with pride, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. A thorn in the flesh was given to him. And Paul pleaded with the Lord 3 times that that be removed from him. And Jesus' answer was basically, no. It's not in being mended. It's about being broken in my care. It's about being broken and relying on me. It's about being broken and needing me. And that's why he said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness, brokenness. So then Paul said, and this is the challenge, because how many of us could really say this? Therefore, I will boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Your greatest friend is knowing that you are perpetually in need. Your greatest friend is knowing that you can't do this on your own. Fourth observation, because time is going. Fourth observation, not that normally bothers me, as you know. The fourth observation is that all three miracles are less about the people and more about God. Oh, we get this so mixed up. These three miracles showcase the person and work of Jesus. That's what they do. This is why you should never boast about God using you. Because God has used many things in the past. Many, many things in the past. So don't boast about how God uses you. Never boast about how you are praying for someone and they get healed. Now, I know we don't boast, do we? Because we're good Christians. But we might kind of drop it into a sentence. Just drop it in there. It's not boasting, but just I want to let you know that it was my prayer that I healed that person. Never boast about who you are praying for when they were released from demonic oppression. Because for all you know, there might be a conversation going on between them and God, and their request might not be about pigs. Not saying anything. Because look, it's not about the healing in and of itself, is it? All these, name it and claim it bunch that promised the world. Did you know that out of everyone that Jesus healed, 100% of them died? Now, some of them died twice, but every single one of them eventually died. These miracles were never about immortality. The miracles are always about who he is and what he does. It's about him. So when Jesus says in verse 45, "Who touched me?" It's not like Jesus was like, "I'm unaware who touched me. Who was it that touched me? Can someone tell me who touched me?" It wasn't that Jesus didn't know who touched him. I have every confidence that Jesus knew exactly who touched him, because there's hundreds of people around Jesus touching him. I believe that Jesus knew every single hand that was placed on his coat that day. And he knew intimately this one hand that touched his coat. And so when he says, "Who touched me?" The reason he said, "Who touched me?" is because he wanted her to come out into the open and express her faith in the open and not live in secret shame anymore and tell everyone what had happened to her to give God the glory. It's not about the miracle. It's of one who brings the miracle. And so the third lesson is this. That Jesus wants to speak life into our dead circumstances. As I successfully throw water all over myself. Jesus wants to speak life into our dead circumstances. But to do that, listen, we have to not acknowledge that they are dead. That we are needy. I would encourage you at some point to do a study of Philippians 1. In Philippians 1, and we don't have time to go into it this morning, otherwise we would, but we see there the three-dimensional deliverance that God provides. And it's helpful for us. Paul says that there is a deliverance from, there is a deliverance to, or there's a deliverance in, and there's a deliverance through. So there's a deliverance, from, which means that we don't all experience being in the boat during a storm. Some people do, but others don't. We don't all fit into that category of people. Some of us are delivered from, and I'm grateful to be delivered from a real storm in a real boat. Some of us will not get to experience cancer firsthand. We're delivered from. Does that make sense? But Paul also speaks about a deliverance in, where we do experience life-changing storms and life-changing circumstances, and God removes those storms from us. There's a deliverance in, just like he did with the disciples in the previous section. He calmed the storm. It meant that the disciples went into the storm. They weren't delivered from the circumstance, but they were delivered in the circumstance. They experienced the storm. But also Paul talks about a deliverance through, where God, in his sovereignty, allows us to experience the full weight and full endurance and extent of struggles. He allows that. I have a very good friend right now who is lying in intensive care. He's dying from cancer. for him, he's a believer. I'm going to see him again one day. Totally confident of that. But right now, he is being delivered through. And we pray that he would be delivered in. But it just doesn't look like it's going to happen that way. And so God sometimes will deliver us from. And praise the times he does deliver us from. He delivers us in. He will take us out of that. And sometimes he will take us through. And the hard reality is that we may or may not be healed. We may or may not get what we're begging God for, but we will be delivered. And our confidence is that God will speak life and give me what I need, not what I think I need. And I have to bow my heart to that. I have to submit my heart to that. I have to humble my heart to say, God, if you're going to deliver me from, praise you. If you're going to deliver me in, praise you. If you're going to deliver me through, praise you. That's an action of the heart. A confidence that God will give me everything I need when I need it for his glory. Now, fifthly, let's close. Fifthly, the fifth observation, and I want to just touch on this and I want to come back to it next week a little bit. They all foreshadow something of the cross. They all foreshadow something of the cross. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation, there is always in every page, in every story, the shadow of the cross that all of those stories lead towards. Jesus defeats the demon. Well, Jesus defeated Satan on the cross. The healing of the woman says that there was something unclean. Jesus touches it, it becomes clean. Something of the cross. The cross took care of that. The cross took care of our sin. It took care of that which was unclean once and for all. Holiness and grace and mercy and righteousness is now extended because Jesus died on the cross. He defeated the grave. And he called that young girl to come forth. This is just a shadow. It's not in its completion, but it's a foreshadow. It would be a portrait of what would happen to him. And so the fourth lesson is this. There is no person or circumstance that is beyond the reach of our Savior. There is no person. Oh yeah, but no. There is no person or circumstance that is outside of God's reach. None. And some of you are here, and here's the thing. You are assuming that you have a relationship with Christ. It's a big assumption to make. You're assuming that you have a relationship with Christ. Some of you are here, and you're assuming that you're converted because you know theology. Because you know Bible verses. The demon said, what have you to do with me, Son of the Most High God? That's theology, and it's good theology. Were they saved? They weren't. You might know theology, you might even know Bible verses, and yet there is a question mark over your soul. Maybe God, and listen, maybe God has been rattling your cage to get your attention. Maybe God has been allowing some of these things Is anyone home? Anyone home? I mean, don't we, isn't this true? Don't we pay much more attention to God when things aren't going well than when things are going well? I do. I'll be honest. I do. I'm like, the first thing that goes wrong, I'm on my face. If things are going well, do I need to be on my face? Absolutely, I need to be on my face. And so maybe God has been rattling your cage lately to get your attention. Does he have it? Wouldn't it be something if your heart today was connected to the truth, the person of Jesus, the one behind your theology and your beliefs? And look, there is no person outside of his reach. And there's no circumstance that God cannot use to get your attention. It's not coincidence. It's just not, well, this is how it is. It's just not, well, this is how things go. If God is Lord of all, what is outside of his reach? And so I want to encourage you this morning, if that's you, get right with God today. Don't delay. And you may be able to talk a good talk. And you may even be able to walk a good walk. How many times do we see people who live a moral life, don't know Jesus? Have you experienced the encounter with Jesus that you know, that you need? Can you say that I was once a demon-possessed man? Perhaps not, but I was once blind, but now I see. And Christ has changed me. Can you say that this morning? I pray that before you leave this morning, you'll be able to say that. And so let's pray. Let's pray for that. Father, we thank you that you are in the business of changing lives. Lord, we don't come to you because we want our lives to be better. We don't come to you because we want joy and peace and love and laughter and happiness all day long. Lord, we come to you because you're the only one who can deliver us. Father, we're reminded, just as the demons were aware, there is a day coming that is outside of your reach, where there'll be no more turning back. There'll be no more second chances. There'll be no more if onlys. And your goodness, Father, you're bringing people here today that they may know you, they may come to know you. Lord, and in our own hearts, Lord, whether we've been walking with you for 5 minutes or for 50 years, Lord, each of us acknowledge there is a tendency in all of us to go our own way. There's a tendency in all of us to declare our own sufficiency. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us. When we have said that we can do this on our own. When we have said that we don't need your help. When we have said, well, it's just this thing and God's really not so interested in my job or my dissertation or my relationship. Or Lord, forgive us of our attitude to shut you out. Lord, grant us, we pray, the knowledge that you sit on the throne. And whether we're laughing today or crying tomorrow, or crying today and laughing tomorrow, you're still sat on the throne. You don't change. You're the same yesterday, today, forever. And as good as you were to us a week ago, a month ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, you are sure to be good tomorrow and the next day. Lord, and we confess that we don't always know what you're up to. We don't always know what you're doing. Lord, help us to humble our hearts and just say, Lord, whatever you're doing, we know that it's good. We know that it's just. We know that it's righteous. And we know, Lord, that there are problems along the way. Lord, we thank you for the things that you have delivered us from and delivered us in. Lord, give us humility to acknowledge that sometimes you deliver us through. And to humble our hearts under your hand. And to say, it is well with my soul. Lord, such a great challenge. Lord, and for those here this morning that don't know you, that haven't humbled their hearts before you, Lord, we thank you that they're here. We thank you, Lord, that you are speaking to them even right now. And our prayer, my prayer, is they wouldn't harden their heart to you. That you wouldn't have to rattle the cage any more ferociously to get their attention, to say to them, daughter, son, your faith has made you well. Lord, may they look to you today. May they turn their lives over to you today. And tomorrow, may they be found in their right mind, sitting at your feet, fully clothed in the righteousness that you provide. Lord, we ask this for your glory. Lord, be glorified in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.